Luke's gospel tells us here about this early announcement of the good news of the gospel, the good news that the time had come and God was sending the Messiah and bringing salvation into the world, news that came to Mary through the angel Gabriel. And in a nutshell, basically the message that Gabriel brings to Mary is that she's going to be the mother of the Son of God. Talk about some shocking news. It's no wonder that the text says she was greatly troubled, wondered what kind of greeting this might be. A little bit further on, Luke will tell us rather simply of the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, but before that, before we get to the birth of Christ, even here in the announcement from the angel and Luke's telling us about it, there is a rich communication about the real significance and purpose of this miraculous birth. This is not just the announcement of a coming birth, but it is the announcement, an early announcement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think we can there are several themes that come through the angel's message here. We can kind of narrow it down to three that are central to the gospel, central to the purpose for Jesus coming into this world. That is grace, kingdom, and power. Those three themes. First of all, Gabriel's message is an announcement of God's grace. It's a grace-filled message. And there are two times in his wording here that he specifically mentions grace. Grace or unmerited favor bestowed on Mary. But before we even get to Gabriel's message itself, take a minute here and consider the setting that Luke gives us, how he sets the context in verses 26 and 27. The sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. This angel Gabriel had previously been sent to Zechariah earlier in Luke's gospel, and he brought the news that Zechariah's barren wife was going to conceive a child in her old age. John the Baptist was to be born. And that was something hard to believe, and it was so hard to believe that Elizabeth, who had been barren all these years and now in her old age, was going to have a child. Zechariah initially didn't believe what the angel had said. Now you have Gabriel sent again with an even more unbelievable message. At least it's unbelievable from a human standpoint of anything that makes sense about the way life works. Because the message is basically that a virgin is going to conceive a child by the power of the Holy Spirit without the participation of a man. It becomes perhaps even more stunning, more unbelievable, when you consider the recipient of the message. Because Gabriel was sent to Nazareth in Galilee, this seemingly unimportant little town out in the hill country of Galilee. Remind us that in John's gospel, we're told that Nathanael once said skeptically, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So you get a sense of the attitude towards Nazareth of Galilee. We might have expected, from a human standpoint, this profound announcement, an announcement of such significance and such majesty, should come to some great and respectable place, that it would appear in perhaps Rome. If not Rome, maybe at least Jerusalem. Gabriel was not sent to a center of human culture or power or wisdom. He was sent to no name, this little town and out in the country, so to speak, Nazareth of Galilee, and he was sent to a young virgin girl named Mary, betrothed to a common, simple carpenter named Joseph. And we don't know that much about Mary and Joseph aside from the context of what Scripture relates to us, that they were chosen as Mary was chosen to be the mother of Jesus and Joseph, the earthly adoptive father. But we do know they were relatively poor. They were not great people in terms of the world's eyes. We know that because in Luke chapter 2, when They came to offer the purification offerings at the temple, which we actually were just looking at a couple weeks ago in our study of Leviticus. They brought two birds because that was the offering for someone who was too poor to afford a lamb and a bird. So when you look at the setting of this announcement, when you look at the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth, they are a testimony to the gracious nature of his work, that salvation has absolutely no connection to human wisdom, human ability, human power, or worldly honor. That rather, in Christ, God has come down into this world to those who have nothing in themselves and bring nothing to the table spiritually before God. Of course, in reality, that's not just Mary and Joseph or others who were not great in the world. That's everybody. Great and small alike. Because anything that man takes pride in, his good works, his wisdom, his worldly achievements, it's of no value whatsoever before a holy God. It cannot bring salvation. It cannot bring sinners into communion with God. And the circumstances here that begin to be related, as Gabriel sent to a young girl in Nazareth, they're really kind of an illustration, an example of what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 1:27 when he says that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, that God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Why does God do that? To make it all the more evident. Salvation is all of the Lord. It's of his grace. But I would suggest these circumstances show us something else about the immense depth of the grace of God sending his Son into the world for our salvation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." And you know, when Paul says that, he's not just describing the earthly circumstances of Jesus, not just the fact that he was born to a poor, humble family from Nazareth in Galilee. On a far grander scale, grander than anything that we can really comprehend, the Son of God, who was immeasurably rich in glory and majesty beyond all comprehension, the Son of God, who was always from eternity in the form of God, came and took the form of man and lived in the poverty of humanity in this fallen world. So that by identifying with us and in his suffering and his death, he could bring to us the riches of heavenly glory. That's grace. That is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the angel then, as we get to the message of the angel at verse 28, and he brings this greeting to Mary, saying, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." That word there translated favored one, it's one who has received grace from the Lord. The only other place we find that exact word used in the Scriptures is in Ephesians chapter 1:6, where Paul says, "It's to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us," or we might read that, "with which he has graced us in the beloved." The bestowal of God's grace. Mary's a recipient of God's grace, and that's the first thing that the angel says to her. She's favored one. She's received grace. This is a gracious calling from God. And Mary's response to that then initially is to be troubled. She was greatly troubled at the saying, tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Why is Mary troubled here? Well, her response is typical of human beings who receive a message from an angel. This isn't everyday stuff, that angels appear visibly and audibly in our experience. And when that happens, it's a situation when a messenger directly from the heavenly sphere, this holy and glorious creature has come directly from the throne of a holy God, breaking through into human experience. And the presence of such a holy messenger is always something frightening and disturbing to sinful people. Because it's a reminder that we have been banished from the presence of a holy God. And Mary is disturbed. She's greatly troubled. Why? Well, among other things, because she's a sinner like anyone else. And look at the reassurance that the angel brings to her. What is it that the angel says, perceiving that Mary is greatly troubled? Again, probably not to his surprise at all. This is the normal human reaction to an angelic visitor. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." Do you know that is the most often repeated command in the scriptures? Don't be afraid. Fear not. I think there's a reason for that. It's because, again, our rightful and normal reaction ever since the fall in the garden when Adam was fearful because he heard the Lord God walking in the garden. He was fearful. He was ashamed. He had to hide away. That's our response as sinners. But the angel says, do not be afraid. Why? You have found favor with God. For the second time, he says to Mary, you are a recipient of God's grace. Mary, in this particular context, was favored by God, graced by God in a specific way. But yet, as we read the words of the angel here in the context of this whole situation, it really kind of summarizes the good news that he's bringing about Christ's coming. He is announcing, he is saying something that gathers up the outcome of what Jesus would do. And that is that for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you no longer have to be afraid. You've received grace. Jesus' birth is the gracious gift of God, bringing salvation as a free gift to guilty, to helpless sinners, not because of anything in us, not because of anything that we do, not because of something that we might do to help ourselves or lift ourselves. We are merely the recipients of God's grace. And grace reconciles us to a holy God so that we need not fear in his presence if we are in Christ. So the angel's announcement is an announcement of grace. It is secondly an announcement of God's kingdom. So he goes on to say, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That name Jesus in itself means the Lord saves. And Matthew's gospel explains more explicitly why his name must be Jesus, the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. So in other words, this child, the son that would be born to Mary, would be the fulfillment of all the promises made to God's people since the first promise, all the way back in the garden, that God would send a seed who would ultimately destroy the work of the devil who had tempted Eve, and through that temptation, he brought man into the state of utter ruin and destruction and death and brought that upon the whole human race. God promised a seed. His promises throughout the Old Testament, the history of God's people, had built upon that first promise, and the angel is saying, now, promise is about to be fulfilled. A son will be born. You're going to call him Jesus. The Lord saves. But what else does the angel say about Jesus, about the son to be born? Well, he will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So he's to be great. He's to be called Son of the Most High. You know, there's a sort of an irony when you think about it, as the angel says that he is to be great, a great one, Son of the Most High. The irony comes when we begin to look at what things look like, at least on the surface, Jesus' life and earthly experience. from a human standpoint, you would look at the life of Jesus. In some ways, you say, okay, how is he great? Because his greatness was not like the greatness of other notable men in the world. The greatness that Gabriel is announcing is not like the greatness of, say, the pharaohs of Egypt, or the great Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, or Alexander the Great. Jesus was not even recognized by the leaders of his own people in Israel. He was rejected, disdained. Ultimately, they crucified him and counted him as accursed by God, and in doing so, they fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus' greatness was a greatness veiled to the world, at least for a time. Veiled to worldly wisdom. Such that the wisdom of this world would not recognize him as the Lord of glory. But it was a greatness seen by the eyes of faith. John says in his gospel, we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. His greatness, so then, was tied to his very identity as the Son of God. And it was a greatness vindicated by his resurrection and his enthronement in glory. Well, Gabriel continues in verse 32, saying, The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. At this point in history, Israel's hope of salvation, Israel's hope as it looks back to the prophetic scriptures, it come to be centered on the covenant promises that God had made to David. God had promised David, his covenant recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would establish David's household, he would establish his throne and his kingdom forever, and that through his kingdom, that is through a son who would come after David, Israel would enjoy peace and blessing and safety forever, and it would be a kingdom that would never end. And that promise given to David was one that came to encapsulate all that was included in the promise of salvation from sin, in the promise of a seed to crush the head of the serpent, the promise to bring blessing to all the nations through the seed of Abraham. The promise of redemption was bound up in that promise to the throne of David and the house of David. So now again, as Gabriel is announcing this good news and telling Mary what is about to happen, he's referencing Old Testament scriptures and Old Testament promises and prophecies about the birth of Jesus. That's why it was so essential that Mary and Joseph were of the house of David, that they were in his line of descent, so that the son who was born to Mary, who would have Joseph as his earthly father, would have a claim to the throne of David. Through Mary, Jesus was a true descendant of David, and his kingdom would know no end. I think that Gabriel here is making an allusion to another Old Testament passage, key passage, in regard to the coming kingdom and salvation of the Lord in Daniel chapter 2. Now, Daniel coming way later than David in history. Hundreds of years down the line, after David and after the covenant and the promises made to him, and after a time when, in through that history, frankly, the line of David had proven to largely be a disappointment and a failure. You look at the kings in Judah in the line of David, and for the most part, they failed to be faithful to the Lord. And they did not keep his laws. And they did not keep his covenant. And you can take even the best of the kings in Judah and think of the best of the best. We go back to David himself, one who was a man after God's own heart, and yet he was still a sinner. For he was born in the line of Adam. He had that same sin nature that the rest of humanity shared. Most notoriously, we saw that illustrated in his scandalous adultery with Bathsheba, that led to the murder of her husband. So even the best of the kings in David's line were sinners, failed in the keeping of God's law, and for the most part, the kings were kings who led the people of Israel down a path of unfaithfulness and apostasy that finally ended in judgment and captivity. And that brings us up to the time of Daniel. And the people, rather than enjoying blessing and peace and security in their land, had rather experienced an invading power and were now suffering exile out of the land. God's covenant was not broken. His promise was still good. And Gabriel here now is referencing Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel gives the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." And that same thought is mirrored again in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel himself is given this vision, apocalyptic vision of things to come. And he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is developing the promises to David, the kingdom, the king to sit upon his throne, that this would be a dominion to include all nations and languages, an everlasting dominion, an everlasting kingdom, and this divine Son of Man figure receives that kingdom. Gabriel is saying that kingdom would belong to the one who is the Son of the Most High, Jesus, would be born to Mary. Because Jesus alone, of all the descendants of David, would be the one to be faithful and obedient in every way. He alone would be both David's descendant and yet without sin, and fulfill the demands of God's law perfectly, and then bring salvation to his people by offering up himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. He will reign, says Gabriel, over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But his kingdom is not an earthly kingdom or a kingdom of worldly power, but a spiritual kingdom of glory and salvation. That kingdom was established through Jesus' victory over sin and death when he died on the cross, when he rose again, he ascended to glory. That kingdom encompasses people from all nations. That kingdom brings blessing to the Gentiles who come under the banner of this heavenly King Jesus by faith. And that kingdom grows by the preaching of the gospel, and the growth of the church, and it'll come to fullness when he appears again and will continue forever and ever. This is an announcement of God's saving kingdom reign in Jesus. Thirdly, this is an announcement of God's power. So the angel has brought this message, but Mary has a question. I suspect Mary had a few questions. But the first one on her mind, apparently the one that she voiced anyway, was, "How will this be since I am a virgin? How's this possible?" Now, notice that she's not questioning whether, she's just asking how. So Mary at this point believed the word of the Lord. She's just confused about how is this possible? For she is a virgin. The wording there is literally, "I know not a man." Gabriel has an answer for her, but still, the answer is shrouded in mystery. It's still shrouded in mystery, isn't it? In one sense, her question is answered. In another sense, the answer probably raises even more questions. The answer in a nutshell is the power of God, the Holy Spirit. He says the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. That's all. There's no further explanation of the how this works mechanically, physiologically, just the Holy Spirit, the power of God. The conception of this child is going to be work of God's power, such that the child will be holy, Son of God. Now, the description of what the angel says here, again, should point our thinking back to the Old Testament just a little bit. There's two particular images from the Old Testament that are brought into view with the way that the angel describes this when he says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The first we may think of is the glory cloud that came upon the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God centered on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. But going back quite a bit further and all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, we're reminded of the fact that when the earth was without form and void and darkness was over the face of the deep, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's this imagery of the Spirit of God overshadowing, as it were, the formless void. The Spirit of God was there in sovereign creative power, forming and fashioning the creation itself and making something out of nothing. The angel Gabriel is saying that same sovereign, almighty, creative power of God is going to be the source of this conception and this birth. In a sense, we can say you can no more understand how the Holy Spirit will cause or create this human life in divine with or in union with the divine nature of the second person of the Trinity. You can no more understand that than you can understand how it was when there was nothing, God spoke and there was something. But by the power of God, this child to be born in the ordinary weakness and frailty of humanity would be truly and rightly called, in every respect, the Son of God, because he would be God's own Son, both fully God, yet fully man, perfectly holy, without sin. And God will do that. Because nothing is impossible with God, verse 37. I'm going to point us to the Old Testament one more time this morning. Because I think here again, the angel Gabriel is reminding us of something from the Old Testament, particularly another instance when a barren old woman was going to have a child. In Genesis chapter 18, God promises the birth of Isaac, which would be in just one more year. And that promise posed the same kind of challenge. How is this possible? And the answer was, is anything too hard for God? For a 90-some-year-old barren woman to have a child, God can do that. And he did it again. Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. He's pointing Mary in a direction here. Once God miraculously, by his sovereign power, gave a child to a barren old woman, and it was the fulfillment of promise. It was the hope of salvation. It was the blessing God had promised in his covenant to Abraham. Now he's done it again. And Elizabeth is like that case with Sarah in the Old Testament, mirrors that. And the power of God to accomplish his promises and do what is impossible in man's eyes. But now he's going to do something even greater and completely unprecedented by coming down to the womb of a virgin, creating the human nature of Jesus so that he is Mary's son in the line of Adam, in the line of David, and yet he's the Son of God. And all of that reflects another fundamental aspect of the gospel of our salvation, and that is the power of God to do what is impossible for us to do for ourselves. Just as it is impossible for us to even, it would be impossible for Elizabeth to conceive, it was even more, far more impossible for Mary to conceive as a virgin. It's impossible for us as sinners to save ourselves. In us, there's nothing but hopelessness. We're already condemned and under the sentence of death, and sin leaves us helpless and in this state of spiritual death. If there's to be hope, it's got to come from the outside, and it's got to be the power of God. The good news is that the power of God that mysteriously brought about the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary, it's the same power of God that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and brought him out of the tomb. That same power is the power that needs to bring our dead hearts to life if we are to have hope. Our hope, our assurance is found in the power of God. It's not found in ourselves. We can be saved only because nothing is impossible with God. Well, finally, at the end of this passage, we see Mary's response, and it's a response of faith. Mary could have raised a lot more questions, I'm sure. She could have raised objections. Instead, she confessed her humble submission and trust in the Lord when she said, "I am the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And that's not just a hesitant resignation that says, well, what is to be will be, I guess. She's calling herself the Lord's servant, literally the Lord's slave. And she is willing and ready for that which the Lord has willed for her and graciously appointed for her. And that takes faith and it takes trust. We don't maybe immediately think about what all this means for Mary. I mean, it's a glorious divine favor that has come to her, but it doesn't mean that it's going to be an easy road, because she is going to be found to be with child while she's in a state of betrothal. And that will be scandalous. At this point, no doubt, she's got to wonder in her own mind, how's that all going to work out? Because they could stone me for this. This is going to mean suffering. It's going to mean trial. She may not know it yet, but it means that one day she will see her own son tortured and nailed to a cross to die. But Mary's willing submission is an expression of her faith in the Lord. And the Lord's grace to her, and a trust in the Lord's love for her and protection for her, and the Lord's power to achieve his good purpose. She's going to commit herself to the hands of the Lord, knowing it's the best place to be, trusting in him, and trusting in his salvation. I would suggest we can apply that to our own selves and our own lives, because we certainly are not in the position Mary was in. But we will have troubles, and we're going to have sorrows. And we got to deal with trials in our lives, and sometimes we may have more questions than answers. Questions like why? And how? We may not immediately get the answers to those questions, but we can know this: if we belong to Jesus Christ, we are the recipients of the grace of God. We have his favor and his salvation as a free gift. And his almighty power, the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is already at work for our eternal good. So as we consider the great truths reflected in this passage about the grace of God and the saving kingdom of God and the power of God for our salvation, may our response mirror that of Mary, a response of faith, willingly, trustingly, submitting ourselves to the Lord and His will for us and doing it with thankfulness. For the God who has shown us grace has come to us in Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you today for Christ. And we thank you that Jesus Christ is the gift of grace to us sinners. We who in ourselves would be lost and helpless, without hope, without resource of our own, spiritually dead in sins and iniquities, bound under your judgment and wrath. Yet in your love, you gave your own Son, born of a virgin, to die for us, to bring the blessing, the promise of salvation and life and glory through faith in His name. Father, help us today to be fully trusting. Help us today to be renewed in faith and in love and in thankfulness to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.